It was around this time of year, 19 years ago. And the only thing selling faster than guns were the non-perishable items on grocery store shelves. Evaporated milk, powdered milk, dehydrated eggs, canned food, couldn't find it. It was all gone. There was a hysteria. People were going in a panic. Basements were being turned into bomb shelters. There was all sorts of people getting prepared for three little letters. Y2K. Okay, one of them's a number. But I don't know what you call letters, numbers put together. Digits? But Y2K. Year 2000, there was supposed to be a computer crash because all of a sudden the dating system in computers was obsolete and everybody was getting prepared for the economy to go crazy, for there to be absolute warfare, and then New Year's 2000 happened. And you know what happened? Nothing. We are not having this sermon in a cave somewhere because we have been thrown back into the pre-technological era. But it gave rise to a people type, preppers. The people that still to this day are assuming something horrible is going to happen. That within a moment the economy is going to crash or something horrible. And whether you love them, join them, or laugh at them, the point is they are prepared. They're the people that if anything does go wrong, they're the people I'm going to show up at their doorstep saying, hey, you were right. But the point is that they are prepared. Today, I want to ask you, are you prepared? Not for an economic crisis, not for something absolutely as ferocious as an atomic war, but a spiritual war. Last week, we were in this series, Kingdom Come, where we are looking at the book of Acts and God's design for his church. Part of that is that we are going to be resisted. Period. It is a part of our existence that we are going to face opposition. We are going to face attacks from those against Jesus. Jesus had prepared his disciples for the resistance that we saw last week, telling them, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. He's saying the world is going to hate you because they hate me. Persecution is going to come. You're going to be brought in before the religious leaders, before the synagogues. Jesus even got that specific. And he says, resistance is going to come. And he made sure that they were prepared. Because of all that, we open back up to Acts chapter 4, where we are going to see that God's design for his kingdom come is to be bold. We're going to be in the book of Acts, and just as a reminder, Acts is a very unique type of writing. It's what we call narrative. It is not giving a lot of straightforward commands, and it's not full of poetry. What it does is it tells stories, stories of basic men and women, just like you and I, living out their daily lives, but through the Holy Spirit's power, through God using them. They give us stories that let us know how God used people then. He can still use us today in the same ways, should he choose. And today we're going to see them being bold. So far we have been through chapters 1 through 3, and we have seen that God's design for his kingdom come is to be a body of believers that are extraordinarily and emphatically empowered to bear out witness of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we would be people of healing, not just spiritual, but also physical, both and, reaching the whole person with healing that comes through Jesus Christ. And we call people to regret their sin, to turn from their sin, and eventually to be restored from their sin, constantly calling, that we are seeking out God's way. We are seeking his work through prayer. We are seeking his will through prayer, through the word. And we are also seeking out his way in our leadership. This body of believers grows upward individually, grows together in community, and then grows outward evangelistically. That's what we've seen so far. Last week we saw that we are going to be resisted, a natural result of taking a stand for Christ against those who stand against him. We are going to have resistance. The question is, if we start to follow this pattern, or if we continue in this pattern, for those that are biblically based churches, we are going to face resistance. Are you prepared for when that happens? As we open up to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the text will be on the screen. We enter back into the scene. Peter and John had been at the temple and had healed a man born lame from birth. He had never been able to use his legs, and he was at the temple, and they heal him. And this gets some attention. So Peter uses this as an opportunity to preach the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Well, the religious leaders that said there is no resurrection were opposed to this resurrected Jesus because he kind of stood in stark contrast to their doctrines. He was a threat to their authority. So we enter back into the scene in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. It says, "When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Now that word, uneducated, and the word untrained, doesn't mean that they had received no sort of education and no sort of training. It means they weren't part of the rabbinical school. They weren't part of the religious leaders. They had never been bestowed with authority from these people that are questioning them to be able to be as bold in the word. Now it doesn't mean that they were stupid. It doesn't mean that they had never received any training. These men had actually been in the best seminary in history. They spent 3.5 years sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him exposit the word that he gave, teaching them what it really meant. Because in the rabbinical school, you learn various translations or interpretations of something. This guy says this, and this guy says that, and this guy says this. You got to decide which one. There was no authority. And yet, Peter and John are able to stand before them this day saying, this man is healed because of the name of Jesus. Period. You don't have a decision to make. That's the truth. You can decide to accept it or not. Now, this sounds remarkably similar to somebody else's presentation before the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders. It says that the religious leaders stood in awe when they heard Jesus preaching because he preached as one with authority. See, as it turns out, 3.5 years of spending time with Jesus had rubbed off. Spending time with him was all the education they need. Sometimes we think if we are going to be prepared for resistance, we need a good education. You don't understand, Pastor. I can't present the gospel to people because I don't have the education you do. Baloney. You've got the Gospels. You've got the Bible. Time with Jesus. That's what you need. You know why I have some letters after my name? I'm not sure some churches would have looked at me if I didn't. That's it. Man, there are some people in this room that put me to shame with how much you know about God. How familiar you are with his word. How close your heart is to his. You have what it takes. You may be uneducated. You might not be given an office, but you have been given a relationship, and it is that relationship that is the foundation for Peter and John's boldness here. Not because they can point to a sheepskin hanging on the wall, but they can point to a heart that's been touched by God. Uneducated, untrained, still qualified. So, you are qualified by that relationship. That's why mentoring is so important. That's why these schools are so important. That's why spending time with other Christians, investing in generations coming up after you, is so important. Because education isn't just something that happens in a classroom. It happens in real life. If you're a parent, you have the opportunity to be the primary teacher to whomever God has given to you as a child. To let Jesus rub off on them. I don't have all the answers to my son. Oh my goodness, he's 4 years old and already doing theological circles around me. I went to spank him one day. He says, "But Jesus died for my sins, Daddy." I'm in trouble, folks. I don't have all the answers, but I know the one who does. Well, son, Jesus says we still need to discipline our children and, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child, whatever I can do to point them to Jesus. Folks, you don't have to have all the answers. You need to know Jesus and point people to him. That is the basis for this boldness. That's the only way we are going to have boldness and being prepared when we have that resistance. And in face of the disciples' boldness, the leaders conspire together. They have to figure out how in the world they're going to respond to this. So, picking up in verse 15, it says, "After they ordered them to leave," that is, Peter and John, "to leave the Sanhedrin," that's the gathering of the religious leaders, "they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" We see another thing that did not prepare them for this day. They didn't have an education, and the miracle wasn't enough either. They had just made a lame man walk, and that was not enough. Sometimes we can get in this mentality, if I just had that knockdown argument, if I just had the evidence that nobody could question, man, that would make it perfect. Then I would present Jesus, because nobody would be able to deny that. And here they are. Nobody can deny that this miracle happened. Nobody can deny the message that they're saying is true, because we saw him with our own eyes. Jesus is resurrected. How are we going to shut him up? That's their focus. Folks, you can have the best argument. You can be the king of apologetics. Hearts will still be hardened. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about eyes that have been blinded, hearts that have been calloused through Satan's work. Folks, it's not about having the evidence or the arguments. That will be insufficient in that day. When we come against resistance and we want to be bold, the arguments and the evidence, they help, okay? Don't avoid them. I'm not discounting them. They are important. Because there are people that came to Christ because of the evidence in this narrative. But it will not be 100% effective. Think about this. Jesus presented the gospel to people himself. And people still walked away from him and ignored it. That does not make Jesus a failure. What would have made anybody a failure is failure to present the gospel message with the evidence that you are aware of. That's where the failure lies. We're afraid to present the gospel because we think, what if they don't believe in Jesus? Okay, here are your options. Share the gospel and they either accept it or reject it. Don't share the gospel and don't even give them the opportunity to accept it because you're afraid they might reject it. That's where true failure lies. Where our failure lies. So it was not the miracle, it was not the evidence. We have to faithfully present the truth and leave the decision in God's hands. And in this point, the leaders determined to suppress the truth. Picking up in verse 17, they say, "But so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The religious leaders were not so concerned about responding to the message of God so much as they were about shutting up the messengers of God. Rather than looking plainly at the truth and evidence and being honest with themselves that we're wrong, out of fear of losing their control or position, they determined they're going to quiet the people speaking the truth. We can't avoid the truth, so we're going to quiet it. Sound familiar? Sure, they might not tell us, there might be nobody telling you, don't speak about Jesus, but that's your truth, not mine. That's the easiest way to get out of an argument. Oh, that's true for you, but it's not for me. Is that true? The value of postmodernism is it allows you to get away with anything and it allows you to get out of anything. Oh, that's just not true. Anybody walks up to me and says, that's true for you, not for me, I'm going to slap them in the face and say, I didn't slap you. It's true for you, but not for me. See how they respond. There is truth. There is basic truth. We cannot function in this world without truth. And avoiding it, they are trying to shut out the truth. So all they could do, the one thing the religious leaders could do here is threaten them. With what? I want to know what the threat was. I really do. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall because they had just tried to kill Jesus and he rose again. Like, what are they going to do? Kill them? See, when we stand before our accusers, when we are in the day that we are getting resistance, they could threaten to kill us. You don't understand. I've got eternal life. So that's not really that much of a threat. We're going to hurt your family. They're God's. They're his first. And I love them dearly, but you could even kill them, and I know where at least my wife and, if the prayer is true, my son, where they're going. We're going to take your house. I got a better one up in heaven. We're going to take away all your possessions. That's not my treasure. Go ahead. Bank account's yours. You don't understand. We're going to shut down the church. Okay, we'll meet outside somewhere. There's a nice pavilion. Okay, we're going to take away everything that you have ever loved. You can't, because my Christ is eternally mine. See, when our heart is in the right place, we have the same boldness that these two men had. I want to know what the threat was. Because Peter and John just brush it off. It's amazing to see that the threat had no impact. And they warned the apostles no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. That means his whole person. See, they were not just concerned about saying the name Jesus. They were concerned about the person, his message, his story, that as far as they were concerned was something that needed to be controlled, needed to be reined in. That's why the threat came. So you say, don't preach or teach in this name. And look how the disciples respond. In verse 19, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. Their statement here pits the religious leaders who are supposed to represent God against God. They're saying, look, we can either obey you or we can obey God. We can't do both. You decide which is the right one. Is God going to be more pleased with us obeying you or obeying him? It's a rhetorical question. They're saying, our mind's made up. We're obeying God. We are going to do the right thing. One of the things that prepared them for this resistance to be so bold was they went into that hearing, they went into that courtroom, so to speak, with a priori position, with a decision beforehand that they were going to do what was right, that they were going to do what God wanted them to do. Because folks, if you don't go into that resistance with a decision already made in your mind that you are going to do what God wants you to do, that decision will be made for you in that moment. It's like walking into a Black Friday store without a budget in hand. That store will gladly make decisions on how much you're going to spend today. The decision will be made by the situation that you're in if you do not decide how you are going to respond beforehand. And they had decided, whether it's right to obey God or man, you determine. We've already made up our mind. God. We must choose to obey God. Before we even walk into that moment, to be resolved in our heart. All of us need to follow Peter's example and make our question, is it right? Not is it popular, not is it comfortable, not is it safe. Is it right? If it is right, it's not important if it's comfortable. It's not important if it's popular. It's important if it's right. Peter and John had so committed to following Jesus and God's commands that they not only said that they would not stop preaching in his name, they said they could not stop. Goes on in verse 20 to say, for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. They say, it's impossible for us not to speak. The wooden translation of this, we can't not speak. It's impossible. There's no way you're going to keep us from being able. We can't even make that decision. It's flowing out from us. It's unstoppable. That should be true of us as well. They didn't need an evangelistic program or an event to encourage them to speak of what they had seen and heard of Christ. It flowed out of them like springs of living water. It was constant in their life. They were speaking about Christ with a full weight of eternity, compelling them to do so, because there's nothing less than eternity at stake for the people with whom we are speaking. You have never met a mortal. You have never met a person that's going to live and die, and that's it. Everybody is going to spend eternity somewhere. Are you giving them the news? Are you giving them the gospel that will change, possibly, that somewhere? Sometimes we can be afraid to share our faith in Christ because we might feel uncomfortable. In contrast, Peter and John's zeal for the Lord was so strong, they couldn't keep quiet, even when threatened. I encourage you to witness. And if your witness has weakened, pray that your boldness may increase. May we be the same type of witnesses. We may not be eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. We might not know his facial features. But with eyes of faith, we see him as he is. I'd encourage you to share what you have seen and heard, your story. Unable to stop them, the Sanhedrin are compelled to release them. Picking up again in verse 23, it says, and after they were released. Could we advance the slide? It's not working for mine. Let's try that again. Thank you. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. And we see three more keys here that prepared them for the resistance, because now Peter and John go to the other Christians and share what the Sanhedrin had said, and we see their response. The first thing they do is unite together in prayer. Folks, when the resistance comes, prayer must be our first reaction. Not thinking up a good argument, prayer. Not getting defensive, prayer. Not calling a lawyer, prayer. Prayer is their first step. They were in singleness of mind as they prayed. And notice their response to the resistance. They turn immediately to it. And as we will see, it's no anemic prayer. It is prayer for great things. Dr. R.A. Torrey said, pray for great things, expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray. Being together with other believers gives us strength in times of crisis, with others who will pray with us and for us, who will carry that burden before the Lord. That when the resistance comes, we have allies on our side that are bringing us before the throne of God, who alone has power to control the circumstance, as we will see in a moment. Because the next major key giving strength to the disciples is the sovereignty of God. That's just a really big way of saying God's got everything under control. Everything under control. This was the primary focus of their prayer. Because God is sovereign over the events of history, we have nothing ultimately to fear if we are obedient. That truth should give us hope and courage in the midst of trials, in the midst of the hardest resistance, knowing that God has this all under control. And it starts with what they call him. They say, Master. The word there is where we get our word despot, a complete tyrant, Somebody who controls every minute detail, sometimes for good, and oftentimes throughout history for absolute evil. But our God controls every minute detail for good. And from the very first word out of their mouths, they recognize, hey God, we know you got this under control. So we're just going to declare that right now. We're going to make sure that we're all aware of that. We're going to make sure that we are declaring that to everyone, that you are in control. The implication is that the one who created the world, they go on to describe his creation. You're the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. He created everything. So as the creator over them, he's more powerful than they are. The creator is more powerful than the creation. That includes you, me, and whoever is giving us resistance. Because there is nothing in this universe other than God himself that was not made by God himself. He is more powerful than whatever you are facing. He is more powerful than whatever resistance is coming up against you. Get this. The God who created the universe, who formed the most beautiful splendor, the God who holds every atom together, that is the same God in whose hands you are right now. His hands that formed all of creation are now forming you in this situation. His hands formed the situation. He is the same God that used their suffering to expand the church. He is the same God who can use your suffering in the midst of resistance for his sake as well. That should give us incredible boldness that he is on our side. And incredible intimidation if we are not on his side. Thirdly, the final key comes from the fact that this prayer is saturated in Scripture. They are quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 2, to be precise. We see this coming up in verse 25 where it says, "You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah." All in all, there are 200 quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Acts. Whether they're cutting out a slight paragraph, whether they're re-quoting it or reinterpreting it, but 200 times they're able to quote the Old Testament. Folks, that challenges us to have ourselves just as saturated with Scripture. Because in that moment, when resistance comes, in the crises, we might not be able to flip through this book saying, okay, what to read when you are feeling oppressed at work. It might not be there in that moment. It's what's in your heart. The Psalms talks about hiding God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. He doesn't say, I keep a scroll of your word in my pocket. He says, I've got it in my heart. So in that moment, we need to have that stored up in us. The animals right now get this idea. They're going around, burying whatever food they can, putting it in their den, storing up their fat supplies, getting ready for winter. Because the days may come when there is a winter in our life where things get challenging, things get difficult, harsh on us. And we need to have that storehouse of Scripture in our heart. And when the crisis hits, that word hidden in our heart will have prepared us to be bold. Because immediately they are able to go to Scripture and say, wait a second, the psalmist already talks about stuff like this happening. And God wins. Cool. We've already won, folks. We're good. God's still got this under control. The nations can rage all they want. God is still sovereign. He is still in control of it all. They can badmouth him and resist him all they want. We're on the winning side. Sure, it's going to hurt. Sure, it's going to be suffering. But we're on the winning side. These things give them boldness, even in the face of such a great threat, which they finally begin talking about in verse 27. It says, "For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant your servants, may they speak your word with all boldness. Now notice, they didn't ignore the threat. They didn't downplay it. They didn't say, it's no big deal. They're saying, yeah, they're threatening us. They've risen up against us. They're resisting us. They're attacking us. So this positive thinking just will not suffice for the moment of crisis. Don't worry, be happy is not a scripture. What is a scripture is all things work together for good. God is sovereign even if the nations rage. Though the mountains shall crumble and be thrown into the sea, yet will we praise God. Because he is our hope and our salvation, our fortress. Those are the types of things that they had stored up in their heart, remembering who God is. Because it is natural to fear. God gave you a fear instinct for a reason, to preserve you. Don't touch the hot stove, it will burn you. To give you that survival capacity. But when we allow fear to keep us from following God, then we have put something over God. We have put something as more significant than God. And it needs to be put in its proper place. When fear says stop and God says go ahead, we need to listen to God and let him quell our fears and put them away. We need to concentrate on obedience without compromising and choosing an easier path, because this is all part of God's plan. All this plotting, notice they say, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. If you just read that verse, it sounds like, you know, somebody that's doing a good thing. They're talking about those that are oppressing them have been chosen by God to do this exact thing. In all the nations raging, in all the kings plotting, in all the religious leaders resisting, they're playing right into God's hand the whole time. Jesus had promised his disciples, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the persecutors, they're getting the message out because now the people are leaving Jerusalem. They're heading out of Judea. They can't even stay in Samaria anymore, so they're going to the uttermost parts of the earth. All part of God's plan. And they are playing right into it. See, God is still in control. You might be in a moment of suffering. You might be in a very dark place. You might be lonely. You might be getting resistance wherever you are. Maybe it's your boss at work. Maybe it's your coworkers. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe it's even our own government. But the day is still in God's hands because he made today what it is. He is still in control. And after that extended reflection on God's sovereignty, these believers finally make a brief mention of their request. A brief synopsis of what they're going through. See, when we gaze at our sovereign Lord, we need to only glance at our problems. He is still in control, and he still will work this out for good. And they make a request, but it's not for a stop to the persecution. It's not for revenge on their oppressors. The request is for boldness. To be able to continually, as bold as Peter and John were, they are asking for that same boldness going forward in their mission of proclaiming the message of what God has done and is doing through Jesus Christ. They knew that our mission is more important than our safety. Our mission is more important than our safety. Do not pray for easy lives, wrote evangelistic leader Phillips Brooks. He says, pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Don't pray for an easier task. Pray for greater strength and boldness to carry it out. That is the way the early Christians prayed, and that is the way God's people should pray today. Not that we would have an easier road, but that we would have a greater strength to walk it. They also prayed for God to continue to advance their witness through miracles. They said in verse 30, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Now, while God may not ever shake this church while we're meeting in it, Lord willing, he may still make his presence known. Whenever a place is shaken, that is constantly a sign that God is there. At Pentecost, the place was shaken. God was there. Throughout Scripture, whenever the place is shaken, it's God saying, I am here and I am about to do a work. You want to pay attention to this. I am going to work. God can use various means to speak to our troubled souls in order to indicate that he is with us. We read or hear something that speaks specifically to us. Someone gives us a moment of encouragement when we are feeling low. Somebody gives us a gift when we are feeling absolutely needy. God presents us with a time that he used us greatly when we feel totally useless. God lets us know, I'm still here. I'm still using you. It might not be in the thunder or in the fire or in the storm. It might be in a still small voice. But God lets us know that he is working. Whatever the means, God uses it to comfort us and help us persevere along the path of obedience. And finally, the last part that we see is they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a second Pentecost. This is not another baptizing. Christians are only baptizing the Spirit once, at point of salvation. But we are filled multiple times. That's why we are told as Christians to be filled with the Spirit, not get drunk, but to be filled, to be controlled by the Spirit, to allow God to work in our life, to follow him boldly. That is our mission, to despite our safety, to follow him. We are being filled with the Spirit. So we see this once again. And whenever that happens, two things happen. Wonderful works of God and bold proclamations of the gospel. They had been prepared beforehand for all that was about to happen. We start to see all the pieces falling into place of what God has been doing in the gospels and now in the book of Acts as the birth of the church is now taking off. And it is beautiful to see. And we will see the results of this Spirit-filled church next week. Feel free to read ahead. That's okay. It's not cheating. In fact, I would encourage you to do so. Go ahead. Read Acts chapter 5. See what God does. See what he uses these people to do. See how he leads. Finish up chapter 4. And see what kind of lives they live afterwards that bear the marks. But as for you, are you prepared to be bold in the midst of that resistance? As we seek to live out this kingdom come, this slice of heaven, this taste of what is to come, are you prepared to be bold? Is prayer your first response? Have you spent time intimately communing with Jesus? We might not be able to sit down and have a face-to-face, but we can have a face to his word. Do you have people in your life that you pray with? Folks, that's the reason we have prayer meetings. Sure, you can pray at home, and that's us praying. But when you pray together, there is something there that just cannot be done in isolation. Peter and John went to their people. Who's your people? Who are the people that you pray with, that you can just, in a moment, call them up? With the wonder of technology, we can have face-to-face prayer at the drop of a hat. You have no excuses saying you don't have time for it anymore. Nobody believes that. I can have a face-to-face meeting with somebody on the opposite side of the world in my office in 30 seconds. Want to try? And we can have that prayer, building one another up, holding one another up in prayer. Is that your first response? Do you see God as big enough? As bigger than whatever it is that you're facing? Do you see him as in control? Or do you think the situation controls him too? That for some reason, he wouldn't be able to, in a moment, take it away if he wanted to? That means he has a good purpose for it being in your life. He is still in control. Do you see God as big? Are you living a life of courageous boldness with the audacity to stand for what is right, even if it means standing alone? Have you filled your heart with Scripture? Are you so familiar with its pages? Because I'll tell you what, the enemy knows its pages pretty well. He's had several years up on you to brush up on what's in there, and he knows how to abuse it very well. Do you know what's in there? Is it in you? Are you living it? Are you prepared to live boldly? Because you can have whatever trite verses you want memorized. The devil knows the Bible backwards and forwards, and he is a devil still. Fill your heart with it. Apply it to your life. Are you willing to stand against the resistance, even if it means you stand alone, as Peter and John may have felt like they were doing? Are you living boldly?